Well, good morning, everyone. I had a comment, but I was already on my way up here. So you guys can open up to Philippians chapter 4. Really good, really important point there. Maybe if you're here and you're not super familiar with that term remnant, and you're reading your Old Testament, again, really important to understand that what Kendall's talking about there. I remember the first time somebody asked me, what does remnant mean? Do you know about? Braden knows. I remember who asked me. Braden's smiling, he knows the story, but the first time someone asked me what a remnant was, and I was like, well, I said, have you ever ate a cookie on the couch? Like, yeah. I'm like, you know those little pieces that kind of get left behind on your shirt? That's the remnant of your cookie. Okay, so that term, you know, communicates the small leftover that still survive, that are still there. Okay, so God had the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was destroyed, and there were some crumbs of that nation that survived. And as Kendall pointed out, it's those few survivors that were still able to track the lineage from David to Jesus. So when you're reading your Old Testament and you see that word remnant, that's going to pop up to you. Hopefully that hits a little differently. And then understanding that what God is ultimately doing is Jesus teaches few are those who find the kingdom of God. And ultimately those remnant prophecies are fulfilled in the church. So really good stuff. So we got through the majority of Philippians last week. I didn't want to spend two whole weeks on it, so I wanted to cover chapter 4 here, the majority of chapter 4, actually. A couple main thoughts I wanted to cover, and then jump into the book of Colossians. So let's finish up Philippians chapter 4. I want to start in verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, you know, we sing that song, Rejoice in the Lord Always, and again I say rejoice. You know, we clap along with it. And you know, we want to be people who are giving thanksgiving and supplication and rejoice. He tells us that we can be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So maybe that's something else you've wondered too when you're reading the Psalms. Maybe the difference between a prayer and a supplication, and not that they're necessarily different, but or maybe you've just read over it and never asked before. But the reason why we can rejoice is that we don't have to be anxious for anything. And when we find ourselves in need, we can turn to the Lord in prayer. You know, I was really thankful for Mikkel even taking the reminder even to the littles to be praying for one another. It really is powerful, and it really can help put us individually in a position where we really do rejoice. That supplication word, though, I mean, you can hear the word supply in supplication. You're literally petitioning the Lord, right? It says, ask, you know, seek and you will find, and knock and the Lord will answer. That's supplication, is what Jesus is explaining there. You know, take your requests, take your needs, take the things that you need, and bring them to the Lord in prayer. That is a supplication. So, but seeing the connection there between how important prayer and supplication is for removing the anxious thoughts and needs for the goal of rejoicing. And he keeps going here. In verse 8 he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You know, I mean, I don't know. I think about the things that my mind dwells on. I think about the things that the TV and the internet and the radio and just everything is pushing out there for our consumption, and the conversations we have and just the things that we're surrounded by and the people. We know we're supposed to set our mind on these things that are, you know, true, right, and honorable and pure, lovely, and of good repute. But really, what mostly surrounds us is negativity. And that's a broad term. But, you know, all the news around us is so negative. And, you know, we need more news stories coming up at 10 o'clock about the guy that jumped into the pit and saved the pound of puppies, you know. But we don't get that stuff anymore. The panda at the zoo is pregnant, you know. That used to be the headlines. And now everything's going to kill you, right? And all there is hate and persecution. That's the only thing that's out there. And so that's the stuff that's floating around. And no matter where you're going, you're basically told that you're going to die and that everyone else around you hates you and that they all hate each other. There's so much negativity. And so, you know, we really got to be proactive as Christians if we want our mind to be set on the things that are lovely, good repute, pure, honorable, right, and true. But we have to be proactive in that. And then, you know, social media are really big platforms now. And those can be used for good and bad. But you think about the way that those work. I mean, these platforms only survive based on viewership, subscriptions, members, you know, how... I don't really know how that works. Subscribers, there we go, right? You got the most number of viewers, most number of subscribers, then you're making the most money, and that's, you know, and for the most part, these people are just trying to keep, you know, that's how they make their living, and that's how they're just trying to keep their accounts active and and growing. So when they put out a story, there's 100 other people just like them putting out stories, right? So how are they going to get you to come to their channel, to their page, to, you know, whatever it is, versus the other 100 people who are telling the same story? So all the stories are embellished, right? All of them have, you know, effects added for drama, and none of it is true. Because what shred of truth was there is now being stretched. And see, in Philippians said, whatever is true. And now we live in an age where you can't, you know, open your phone or turn on the TV, and you can't even trust that what you're being told is actually true. And I don't think that they necessarily intended to come out and lie to you. That wasn't where they started, but they were trying to outdo the other 100 people who were telling the same story, and they need you to come to their page to keep paying their bills because they chose to be influencers. You guys see what I'm saying? So we know Philippians 4 well, and that it's got to be right and honorable and pure and lovely and of good repute, and maybe we even have it memorized. But we got to be really proactive, because in case you haven't noticed, or maybe you just needed the reminder this morning, we are surrounded by so much negativity. You know, I was at youth camp and was talking with some of the, just throughout the week, some of the parents there, and I don't know how the topic of social media came up, but, you know, for me, it's still years down the road, but I'm trying to figure out, you know, when's the right age for a kid to have a phone? When they have a phone, what should they have access to? How do you have, how do you manage that kind of stuff? I've talked to people that have let their kids have social media at a young age, and then talked to people who have not let their kids have it till they were 18. You know, I started getting emails about 5-6 years ago about studies showing the depression rate among teens and all the things that come along with that. And it is directly related to the incoming of social media. And the reason is because they open up their phones and their phones tell them that they shouldn't be happy. And so I was talking to a parent a couple weeks ago, and they said, you know, it's the wildest thing. It's like, you know, some of my kids had access to social media a little earlier than the other ones, and we kind of did it different with everyone. And we got one kid in particular that wasn't really interested in it, and now they're 16, 17-year-old, and they're the happiest, you know, they're the happiest kid in their class. I thought, okay, you know, what does that mean? And he said, because she doesn't have social media telling her that she's not supposed to be happy, unhappy. She's just a happy kid. But the stuff that's out there is telling you that you're a victim and that you've been sold short and that people are out to get you and that you're not truly happy unless you have this. You're not truly fulfilled unless you're doing this. So that's where we're at. That's the stuff that is surrounding us. So we got to be proactive, you know, and be anxious for nothing. How much does anxiety, you know, rid our nation, rid our generation? I mean, people are anxious all the time, right? And so with prayer and supplication, we can be on the other side of this thing, and that can really help. But I'm telling you, we got to be proactive about, I don't know, this maybe is just a good reminder for me. Just proactive in the things that you're surrounded with and making sure that they're, you know, pure and lovely and of good repute. But it keeps going on, and this flows really well. So I want to jump down to verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at least you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So, you know, it's always worth mentioning. One of the more popular Bible verses is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it is very encouraging. But the context is learning that in whatever circumstances that we're in, it's still being content. That's the context in which that verse comes out, right? Paul says he understands what it means to have. He also understands what it means to not have. But that doesn't matter because we can do all things through Christ. So sometimes, and maybe we've even done this, but sometimes that verse, you know, hits a little differently. They've made an entire athletic apparel brand off of this verse. I can do all things. So when you buy their t-shirt that says I can do all things, now you can go dunk a basketball, you know. Well, that's not really how they promote it. But there's that idea that I can be a super athlete because I can do all things. And I suppose you can be. You just got to work hard at it. But that's not why Paul says this. Paul's talking about being content in the context of offering up prayers and supplications and rejoicing, not being weighed down by negativity and anxious thoughts. Okay? Tuning out the negativity, letting his mind dwell on what is true and right and lovely. And then if there are anxious thoughts, taking them to the Lord in prayer. Okay? So hopefully that's a good reminder. Well, it is a good reminder, right? But you can't cover Philippians without covering chapter 4. So I did want to give the first few minutes of class to that. So appreciate your attention there. Okay, well, let's turn on over to Colossians and start working through our overview here. I cannot believe how quiet it is in here this morning. A lot of people out of town for the holidays, you know, camping, traveling, visiting family, stuff like that. But okay, Colossians. So who is the writer? We'll go to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, no surprise, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So, who here already saw the message title in the bulletin? Super Dave? No surprise there, right? You're like the bulletin guy. Kendall gets him here and then hands him right to Super Dave. Well, I appreciate that. Well, I mean, it is worth commenting on. So I had a buddy one time, had a lot of good spiritual conversations with, hasn't bore fruit, but remember one time this is a long time ago, I was talking with him and just trying to encourage him to maybe seek the Lord, and he said, you know, I know that what I'm getting, he said, I've been to Faith Chapel a couple times, and I know that what I'm getting isn't the fullness of the gospel. You know, when I go, I can tell they're just trying to pump me up and make me feel good, and there's not a lot of substance there. He said, but the one thing that I really do appreciate is that there were people standing at the door to greet me. And I've been, see how I got there? See, because Super Dave's got the bulletins, and he's usually standing at the door. Usually we'd have Drew there too, but Drew's also one of the guys out of town for the wedding in Ohio. And he said, so, you know, I really appreciate that about them, because that's something that they do that I haven't seen anywhere else before. And I could have said, well, you need to come to our church because we have a door greeter too, you know. I didn't say that. What I did say is, I said, did you know that those people are being paid to do that? He said, well, actually, yeah, I did. Okay, so, I mean, I don't know what you're looking for, but that's not very authentic, okay? I mean, they're being paid, and he said, but at least they're doing it. And I understood what he was saying, okay? You know, at least they're there. But in case you're wondering, Super Dave's not paid to stand at the door, okay? He does that on his own because it's real, okay? It's real. Super Dave loves the church, and so he's the first one here, last one to leave, and he likes doing that. So anyway, he was the one that raised his hand. Well, I was working on the class for Colossians, and I couldn't get this verse out of my head. In verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren. And so I decided to do a message on saints and faithful brethren this morning. Okay? So who is the writer? Paul. Who is it written to? The saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae. Looks like Paul probably wrote this letter from prison, just like he did some of the New Testament letters. Chapter 4 here in Colossians. Verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So it looks like Tychicus delivered the letter. Probably very likely on the same journey where he had the letter to the Ephesian congregation delivered as well. So, although not mentioned much, the congregation and its start, not really mentioned in the book of Acts. Okay, the one thing we do know about Colossae is that it's in the region of Phrygia and was closely associated with Laodicea. So you can see some of those verses in Colossians, and hopefully you did as you were reading it. If you go back to chapter 1, though, let's pick up in a mid-thought here, because in case you hadn't seen this before. In verse 6, he says, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So it looks to me like Epaphras probably the guy that started the church in Colossae. He's given credit for bringing the gospel here to these particular individuals, at least the ones addressed in the letter here. So a lot of times when you read this, we understand Paul was on a missionary journey and he was starting congregations everywhere. So we kind of usually give Paul credit for starting the church in Corinth and you know, things like that. Looks like Epaphras probably the guy here. So, all right. Well, we're still in chapter 1, so let's jump down to verse 13. Okay, Colossians 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, the majority of us understand this, that the kingdom is the church. There is kind of something maybe in a slightly different light I wanted to show us to make sure we understood. But when you're reading your Old Testament, and now that you will always think of those cookie crumbs when you see the word remnant from this point forward, the other thing I want you to understand when you're reading your Old Testament is there's lots of prophecies of God's kingdom. And those are also going to be fulfilled in the church. We have a letter being written to Christians, saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. And he teaches them that they have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's important to understand because the way the kingdom is largely thought of is when you get to, well, the way the kingdom is typically taught is that Jesus is coming back on earth to set up a kingdom. Okay? Now, we've talked about that quite a bit in this class as we've gone through some other sections, and I've tried to talk about some doctrines associated with premillennialism, so hopefully I don't need to do that again. But we understand that when Jesus comes, he's coming in judgment, and that the souls of mankind will be raised to a resurrection of righteous judgment or a resurrection of ultimate judgment. There is no kingdom being set up on earth. In fact, what Colossians is teaching us is that if you're a Christian, you've already been transferred into that kingdom. Let's turn on over to Matthew chapter 16. Well, let's chase a thought here for a second. If you go back to Matthew chapter 13... Colossians says, if you're a Christian, you've been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into Jesus' kingdom. I'm telling you, there's prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom, and that those are fulfilled in the church. Why is that important? There's a couple reasons why that's important. One, when you read those prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll understand them better. Two, Jesus is not setting up a kingdom on earth when he comes back. But third, there are a lot of parables that Jesus uses to teach. And the majority of Jesus' parables are about the kingdom of God. And if you think the kingdom is Judea, if you think the kingdom is something that David comes back and reigns with Jesus on, or if you even think the kingdom is only when we get to heaven, okay, then you're not going to properly appraise the parables that are in the Gospels. All right? So for an example, I mean, really all of Matthew chapter 13, but if I look down here in verse 44, really favorite parable of mine, okay? "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all he has to buy the field." Okay. Well, if we understand that the kingdom is the church, then that parable, that teaching, is going to hit a little differently than if we think the kingdom is something that Jesus is coming to set up on earth. Right? So here's an example. There's a particular religious group out there that's quite large that actually kind of got in trouble lately because the U.S. government found that they had bank accounts with billions of dollars in it that they're not paying taxes on. And they own a huge chunk of American real estate and many companies in this country, and you already know who they are. Why do they have bank accounts with billions of dollars? You know, their own followers, okay, struggle with this. Because they say we've got billions of dollars and God tells us to help the poor. Why aren't we using that money to help the poor? Okay. Do you know why the bank accounts are filled with billions of dollars? They're not spending it to take over world domination. They're actually hoarding it. Do you know why? See, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom. And they're going to fund it. Dead serious. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. That's so valuable that you buy the badlands in order to get the little treasure that's in the middle. And if you think that's the kingdom that God's going to set up when Jesus comes back on earth, then you do things like stuff billions of dollars away in bank accounts because it's a very valuable thing that Jesus is bringing. You see what I'm saying? Colossians teaches us that the kingdom is the church and that we have already been transferred into it. See, I hope that hits a little differently because you know this stuff. I want you to know why you should know this stuff. And why it's so powerful and important. Okay? Now it reads a little different. The church, so valuable that you can sink your billion-dollar bank account into it to get this field full of, what's that? What do they call the roads when you drive into the Badlands and the campers always sink like 6 inches down into the ground? What's that? Not the ruts. It's the type of soil and rock that they have over there. Scoria, that's what it is. Okay, you go and get that kind of stuff that's really no good for nothing except for growing weeds, just so you can get the church, right? You empty the bank accounts to get that kind of land in order to get the church. That's why it's important to understand the kingdom. Now, I know you know the kingdom is the church. Matthew chapter 16. And maybe you can even show that from the scriptures. Maybe you know why you believe what you believe, and I hope you do. But the Bible does talk about the kingdom of heaven, does it not? So, the kingdom in heaven, the church is on earth, the kingdom is the church. Is there a difference? The church is the kingdom, but the kingdom is also spoken of is when we go to heaven. So the way I always heard Luke say it is, you know, the church is the kingdom on into heaven. And it makes sense, too, because now you understand why the Bible says we've been raised up and seated in the heavenly places. We've already received the kingdom of heaven. Okay? I wanted to show us a couple other things here, though, just in the way that the verbiage works. Because if someone's not going to try and stick it to you, and let's say you scripturally show that Jesus isn't going to set up a kingdom on earth and we don't need the billion-dollar bank account to fund it, they're going to say, okay, but what the Bible's really talking about is when we all get to heaven. And that the church isn't the kingdom. The kingdom is just when we get to heaven. Okay? Well, that's a little more challenging to answer. Okay? So, in Matthew chapter 16, just as a start here, in verse 15, Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's our first key word. Highlight that one. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the..." Oh. See, they're used interchangeably. Jesus is speaking about the church, and he uses the term kingdom. Okay? Now, you go back to chapter 11 here. Look, it is 10 till. Kendall, let's read through Colossians for one more week in the bulletin reading, if you don't mind, bro. We had to hit Philippians, yeah? You know, the good reminder. Okay. I really am giving you the short version. I've actually done a class on the kingdom before, and it's taken, you know, 2 weeks to get through it. I am giving you, like, the 10-minute version here, all right? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, here's a section we'll understand, or familiar with. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So what I'm going to do is show us connected accounts here. All right? In Matthew's gospel, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. If you turn on over to Luke chapter 16, I believe it's 16:16. Yeah. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, records it this way. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, so since the time of John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So when you read Matthew, it says from John until now, right? You've got the kingdom of heaven. And then a term used interchangeably with kingdom of heaven in Luke's gospel is kingdom of God, right? You go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully I haven't lost you here. I didn't plan on using Ephesians, so... In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Okay, so let's cover the obvious part first. Is it God's kingdom? Is it Jesus' kingdom? Okay, so that's why Ephesians says it's Christ's kingdom or God's kingdom. Because kingdom of Christ and kingdom of God are the exact same thing. And this whole thing kicked off with us being transferred into the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians, he said kingdom of his beloved son, right? Go ahead and we'll call him Christ. So we've been transferred into Jesus' kingdom, but it's also God's kingdom, right? Kingdom of God. So what we did by showing Matthew's account and Luke's account is from John until now, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are terms used interchangeably for God's kingdom, right? So if kingdom of God is interchangeable with kingdom of Christ, and kingdom of God is interchangeable with kingdom of heaven, and we've been transferred into Christ's kingdom, then the references to the kingdom of heaven are the same references to the kingdom of Christ. I almost lost myself. Sometimes the wife says, you need to go back and listen to that one because you kind of flipped it in your head. I flip things in my head and it's not just numbers, okay? I think I got that right. If I lost you, just come up to me afterwards. What the majority of you already knew is that the kingdom is the church. And maybe you could show scripturally that the kingdom is not a reference to something that Jesus is coming to set up on earth. But where it gets difficult to really be a defender of truth is to show people that the references to the kingdom of heaven are the same references to the church. Okay? Because that next level of thinking that you're going to run into, maybe, is that these kingdom prophecies are only fulfilled, and these parables of the kingdom are only fulfilled when we get to heaven. Kingdom of heaven, it says. It didn't say it was the church. It says kingdom of heaven. So I took you through the verses to show you that kingdom of heaven is the same term used interchangeably for the church. And now we read our parables, and it says the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's cast into a sea and gathers all sorts of fish, right? Got to understand, Is it talking about the church, or is it only talking about when we're in heaven? Okay, parables make a lot more sense when we understand them in that light. So, comments or questions on that? Yeah, see, that's either a good or bad thing, you know. Okay. Oh, I want to do that. Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Well, let's start in chapter 1. You can't cover Colossians without looking at this word mystery that shows up. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God made will to know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So let's cover what might be the obvious thing first. The term Christ in you is a reference to whom? The Holy Spirit. Particularly if you read Romans chapter 8, you can clearly establish that Christ in you is an interchangeable name for the Holy Spirit. It seems how we're on the topic of interchangeable titles and names. Romans calls God's Spirit the Spirit. Romans calls him the Spirit of Christ. Romans calls him the Spirit of God. And again, that doesn't surprise you, because is it God's Spirit? Is it Christ's Spirit? Well, they are one. But it also calls it the Spirit of him who raised God from the, or Jesus from the dead, right? And that last name given to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is Christ in you. So when Colossians refers to this mystery, he says the mystery which is, in the end of verse 27, what is the mystery? Which is the Holy Spirit. Christ in you. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, boy, how is that a mystery, the Holy Spirit? You got to understand that Christians are the first people in the history of this world to have God dwelling in them. Okay? So if you're sitting there today and you're like, why is the Holy Spirit a mystery? And why is it this new thing? Well, because nobody's ever had it the way that the Christian has it. You read your Old Testament. Men and women just did their thing. God would sometimes rumble from the clouds. And when we read our Old Testament, it kind of sounds like God's rumbling every other day, but really it's like every other decade, right? They don't have fellowship with God. And then the times that the Holy Spirit does come on the prophets or on the kings, it's for a limited period of time, and then they prophesy, and then the Spirit leaves. Yes? So this idea of God dwelling in you is something that has only been made available to Christians when they're immersed into Christ Jesus and God places his Spirit inside of you. Okay? But you probably already knew that. But Colossians in chapter 2, that is not the only place in Colossians that talks about this mystery. So I, with our last few minutes here, wanted to make sure that we understood the fullness of what God wants us to know from Colossians about the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea." There's the connection between Colossae and Laodicea. "And for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." That is Christ himself, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jump on over to chapter 4, verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." That sounds a lot like what we read in Philippians, right? "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. Okay. A mystery, what is a mystery? You know, a mystery is something that's hidden, right? You know, I'm not a big board game guy. I don't know why. Maybe I will be when the kids get older. But I do remember playing Clue. And I did like playing Clue, you know, because I like, you know, it's a mystery. Who done it? See, a mystery is something that's been hidden, but it's meant to be found out. The crack, you know, the code can be cracked, so to speak. The information can be gathered. See, God always wanted to put his spirit in mankind, but it was a mystery because it was hidden all them years in the Old Testament. And now it has been revealed to the church. That's why it's a mystery. And Paul says, pray for me so that I can fully preach the mystery, which is Christ Jesus himself. Well, how is Jesus the mystery? Because he's the one that indwells you. Okay? So, we understand, likely, that the mystery of Christ in you is the Holy Spirit. What I hope you did see in these few verses are a few points. The first point is that you cannot fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God apart from the message of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because in chapter 1, Paul said, to fully carry out the preaching of the gospel, I preach the mystery. So if you are not preaching the indwelling Holy Spirit, which a lot of groups don't preach and believe in, you are not fully preaching the gospel. The other thing we see about the mystery is that it was previously hidden, but has now been revealed to the church. The mystery has a special significance to the Gentiles. The mystery is defined as Christ in you, and we need prayers for open doors and clarity in proclaiming the mystery of Christ. So those last points are the things from a Colossians overview sense I hope you saw today, probably knew that Christ in you, the mystery is the Holy Spirit, but understanding how important it is and that it was hidden has now been revealed. It's particularly special to the Gentiles, and that prayers must be made so the fullness of the gospel can go out, so that this message can go out. So we'll stop there and pick up next week. Thanks for your attention, guys.